Speak, O Lord, your servants heareth. Amen. Please be seated. Today is Christ the King Sunday, and normally the subject, the theme, Christ the King, kind of sticks right out as a political, a set of political ideas that come from the Gospels and from the epistles in the Bible. This morning, though, we're going to look not simply at the larger political question of Christ's kingship. If you say Christ is king, you're making a political judgment, you're making a political statement. And so for 2,000 years, the churches have sometimes recognized that and sometimes not. But certainly John recognized it. And because of that, he was put in prison. He was tortured. And he finally spent his last days in exile on the island of Patmos. And you can see why, as we read this lesson, you can see why he got in trouble. He got in trouble because he said, "There is another Lord." Now, the other Lord, there are no other lords in the Roman Empire. There's only one. There's only one Caesar, and Caesar is the Lord. John, along with Paul and the others, in fact, make a radical claim that there is another Lord whom we are to follow regardless of our situation, station in life, or even regardless of the political viewpoints of the leaders of our country. But what I'd like to do today is just to do a kind of Bible study, because these texts are so rich and so full, to reduce them to a kind of sermon I felt was left something to be desired. So what I'd like you to do is pretend you're in another room, not in the sanctuary, and we're studying together, and you pull out your Bible or you pull out your bulletin, and turn to page 3 of your bulletin. And we're going to look at the epistle, Revelation 1, 4b to 8. Now, John is living in exile, and he writes this book. He has a series of revelations that transform his mind and give him a new understanding of both himself and a new understanding of the way God relates to the world. Here we go. Grace to you and peace. This is Revelation 1. Grace to you and peace. Well, that's okay. We say that. I often put at the bottom of my letters, grace to you and peace. That's no big deal. But it goes on. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was, and who is to come. Now, is there anything strange about that sentence? Does anything stick out kind of, hey, what? What's, anybody? Anything a little bit weird, a little bit off? Bella shaking her head. What's that? Well, you're way ahead now. I'm just still in the first 5 words. Does anything stick out that's kind of funny? When we count the passage of time, what words do we use? Present, past. What was that? Future. Future, okay. One more. Well, we said past. Look at it again. Would you write it this way? If you were to write it, wouldn't you say, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is, and who is to come, right? That's how we would say it, because that's we think in those categories. The past is something back there. The future is something not yet here. And we're in the present. But the past and the future are sort of out there and part of our lives. That's not how John looks at it. John starts with is. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, by the way, and who is coming again, by the way. What's really crucial here is that John recognizes, probably because of the circumstances he's in, he must have felt utterly abandoned. He must have felt completely cut off from the rest of the church to which he belonged, to the Christian movement that was spreading throughout the Mediterranean area, and he was all alone. And so he writes this, he has these visions, and he writes it right in the very beginning, "Jesus, grace to you and peace from him who is." Most children, maybe all children, at some point in their life when they're little, they are terrified of being abandoned. They're scared that something might happen to their parents, and who's going to take care of them? I remember so vividly when my daughter was three or four, and we were explaining that we were going away a little trip, and we didn't fill in all the details, and she said in a kind of plaintive way, "Who's going to take care of us, her brother, and who's going to take care of us?" And she was really scared, just for a minute. The sense of abandonment, that you are left alone, that there's no one there for you, there's no one there that cares about you, that no one there makes you a priority. John puts his because he recognizes that in his present, all the questions are arising. In his present, there is the threat. In his present day, there is the possibility that he will be utterly abandoned, maybe even by God. And so he writes to make sure, maybe to himself, but certainly to his readers, that no matter how you feel, that when you do have those moments where you feel completely abandoned, when you feel unknown, unheard, ununderstood, those are all ways in which we lose track of who we are because we feel like we have to defend ourselves in situations like that. Grace to you and peace from him who is. From him who is right now with us, with you, in this present moment. One of the great insights of Buddhism is the recognition that you can't live in the past. The past is over. It's done. Oh, you can learn from the past, of course, but you can't live there. Now, you probably have known people, maybe even yourself, who really do live in the past. They do everything they can to shut their eyes to the present or the future, and they live in a past which they feel is more secure. It's less scary. It's less frightening. But the Buddhists say, you can only live in the present. You cannot live in the past, and you can't live in the future because the future's not here yet. And the problem with us is that we don't heed the present. We don't realize that we are in this present moment, and this present moment is utterly unique, and this present moment is a place of encounter of God with God. This present moment is a time of encounter with each other. This present moment is when you and I can entertain visitation of angels, so to speak. From him who is, God is with us. God is with you. Always. In every present of your life. He also was. He was. That is, he did work in the past. This isn't a new thing that happens every second. There is a continuity that stretches all the way back beyond Moses to Abraham. There is a sense that we are part of this long continuum. The Buddhists won't like this, but the Christians do and the Jews do. That there's a long, long continuum of 2,000 years that binds us together with the great acts of God in the past and the great acts of God in our present. And the one who is, who was, and is to come. The future is coming. We can never stay, even if we are in the present moment, and we must pay attention to the present moment, be aware of the present moment. We can never stay in the present moment. The future rushes in always, rushes into our lives. And in that rush into our lives, we experience, even then, the presence of God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, I had to control myself because I love the book of Revelation because it's all symbolism throughout the whole book. Everything is a symbol. Even the periods are symbols. And I had to fight to keep from getting into the weeds, but scholars are unsettled on what the seven spirits who are before his throne, what that means. Most of the scholars say it means the seven spirits. What does seven mean? We all know. Remember, that's the really most important number in Jewish thought. It's completion, wholeness, fullness. Nothing more needs to be added. This is it. It's completeness. Seven spirits means what? The Holy Spirit. That is the oneness of the Spirit, of all of the spirits, are exhibited by the altar. These seven spirits symbolize the Holy Spirit. That's what one view. Another view says, no, the seven spirits are the seven churches. He's sending a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. And some scholars feel that what he's doing is he's writing about the seven churches, each of whom has a spirit. And so the seven spirits are the seven churches. And if it's seven churches, that also means what about the churches? It means that he's talking to all of the churches. When he says seven spirits before the throne, he's either talking to about the Holy Spirit, or he's talking about the entire church of Jesus Christ from the beginning until the end. My view is, I'm becoming a good Episcopalian. My view is, let's take them both. Why quarrel? Let's just have them both. And once I started thinking like an Episcopalian, I saw the answer to the question. And the answer to the question is this, that the seven spirits do represent the seven churches. But in traditional Jewish theology, which this is an example of, each church has a spirit attached to it, is connected to it. So seven churches have what? Seven spirits. And those seven spirits are the Holy Spirit. That's my way of putting it all together. So this is John saying, this message is for everybody, starting with these seven churches. But this message is for everybody down, and he's thinking into the future. He doesn't know what the future means. He doesn't know what it entails. He doesn't know when it's going to come. He just knows that God is faithful. And the seven spirits are the presence of God in the midst of his people. Seven spirits who are before his throne. So this is another symbol. There's a symbol of the throne. And on the throne, who sits on the throne? Kings. Kings sit on the throne. And so this symbolizes the seven spirits who are before God's throne. They are, in fact, in communion as part of the Godhead, whatever, if I can use a language like that. They are part of the very being of God. And that's not all. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now, this is written some 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. And the phrase, the title, Christ, isn't used a lot in the earlier writings, but here, by the time of Paul, it's really become Jesus' second name. Like Gordon Schultz, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, then, this is crucial, the next line, the faithful witness. What does that mean? The faithful witness. Well, you might know what it means if you knew Greek, and you knew that the Greek word for witness is martyr, or martyr, as we say, martyr. So what does the text say? Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful martyr. What is a martyr? Especially in this time, somebody who's given up his life. Somebody who's died. Somebody that sacrificed. The idea is a sense of sacrifice. But the Greek word also means witness. So we take this one word, and this one word explodes into meanings of all kinds. And the idea is that the martyr is the witness. The witness is the martyr. We're all called to be witnesses. in our daily life, in our families, among our friends, among our neighbors, in the voting booth. We are all called to be witnesses to the throne of God and the spirits that surround the throne and that call us to be in relationship with Him. We are called to be witnesses, and in some cases, that may mean martyrs, martyrdom. And it goes on. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Now, what is that talking about? The firstborn of the dead. In traditional Jewish theology, there was the belief, in which Christians have inherited, that when you die, you get buried in the ground, and there will be one day a trumpet call, just like if you remember the book of one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 15, the trumpet will sound. And does anybody know the next line? The trumpet will sound. You know Handel's Messiah, right? The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's Jewish theology, that there is a time that is coming when the faithful departed, the witnesses, the martyrs, when the dead and those who died will be raised. And everybody is looking for, in ancient Jewish theology, where is a sign that the general resurrection is happening? Everybody is looking for the general resurrection, this resurrection when all of the dead will be raised. We think of that as a Christian doctrine, but it's actually a Jewish doctrine that Christians have inherited as part of our gospel. The message is that all will be raised to be judged, and there will be someone who will be the first. And that is called the firstborn. Jesus is called the firstborn of those who have died, those who have been martyred, and will be the firstborn to be raised from the dead. And so John is saying, Jesus, the general resurrection has already begun because the firstborn of the dead, that is Jesus, has already been raised. We're not looking for another Messiah. We're not looking for anyone else. It's already happened. We just have to open our eyes. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. Now we get into a little bit of the politics side. How does this make sense, honestly? The firstborn of the dead. He was killed. Some would say he was murdered. He was put to death. He was powerless. They came out against him, the temple police, and some Roman guards came out. He was in the garden praying, and they nabbed him. And they hauled him back to a corrupt trial planted by, with false witnesses planted in the trial. Jesus is utterly vulnerable, utterly weak. He couldn't fight off. He's supposed to be this representative of the being of God, and he can't even fight off the temple police. How on earth does John get away with linking Jesus, the dead one, with the ruler of the kings of the earth? What he's saying is radical. What he's saying is that when Jesus is resurrected, there will be a confrontation with the rulers of this world, because the demands placed upon his followers by Jesus is to create a new world, not in heaven, but on earth, amongst ourselves. That we are given the task, even if to be witnesses, even if we become martyrs, we are given the task to create a society and a world that responds to the love and justice of God. And when that happens, they will be called to be rulers. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You can see already why, if Caesar reads this, or Caesar's minions reads this, that Jesus, this Jew, is the ruler of Rome, off with his head. The extraordinary claim being made here is that this Jew, this who lived in Jerusalem, didn't even travel Jerusalem and northern part of the country, Galilee, didn't travel anywhere around the world. He stayed in one small place. This is the King of not just the Jews. This is the King of the kings. He's the ruler of all. A little further. To him who loves us. Notice the present tense again. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And this is interesting. And made us to be a kingdom. Once again, we're treading on Caesar's feet. Once again, there's a challenge from deep in the heart of the prophetic statement of John that we are to be made a kingdom of priests, serving God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are called to be priests. Now, it helps to know that the priesthood no longer exists by the time this is written. This is written somewhere around 100 AD. The priesthood, the Jewish priesthood, which lasted for almost 2,000 years, continuous, unbroken chain of priests, all the way down from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus, that in all this time there was a temple or a temple being in the process of being rebuilt, but there were the priests even before the temple. Samuel was a priest, going back as far as you can into the oldest part of the Old Testament. And the priesthood is there. The priesthood is what guarantees that the sanctuary is going to be God-filled. Having the priest guarantees that God is in the present with them. Without the priesthood, without the temple, it's inconceivable to Jews that there could be anything else. And so what happens is, led by a group called the Zealots and others, they began an insurrection and became more than a nuisance. They became a downright threat to Rome, and the Roman armies were sent in, first in the 60s and then again in 130 AD, and those armies came and they slaughtered virtually all of the men, women, and children that were hiding in Jerusalem carrying out warfare against Caesar. No more priests, no more temple. What's going to happen to our faith? John tells you, God is making a new kingdom of priests. Who is that? You are the kingdom of priests. I love what Luther says, my Lutheran homeboy. Since I've spoken about the Episcopalians, I have to say something about the Lutherans. Luther has this great phrase that we are priests one to another. We are priests to each other. You are my priest. I am your priest. I am so concerned about your welfare and your being and that I pray for you. That's what a priest does. When people would come to the temple, they would bring off the sacrifice. That was a form of prayer. The sacrifice would be burnt and lifted to God, who apparently liked barbecue. I don't get it, but now the priests as a movement are gone, and you and I take their place. But that's not all. There's something very strange about this. Kingdom of priests. It's a non sequitur. They don't go together. There's kingship and there's priesthood. They are not the same. In this one sentence, John has put together a new priesthood and a new kingship. And this new kingship and new priesthood will be sent out into the world to be what? Witnesses to God's intention. Witnesses to God's love. Witnesses to the experience of the presence of God in every moment of our lives. Thanks be to God.